Habakkuk itself actually means embrace, and it seems like the more I'm in this book, the more it's embracing me. I realize the necessity of subjugating my passions, submitting my passions to the Lord, surrendering those things that I feel passionate about besides God, and how necessary it is to surrender them before the Lord, lest they become controlling in our lives and bring us to a place of destruction. Passions in and of themselves are not bad, but when they're not under the care and the direction of God, they can certainly be destructive. Habakkuk is letting us know that. And right off the beginning of the pages, we see the passion of Habakkuk towards his own people, his concern for their sinfulness. And if you back up into chapter 1, just by way of review, we'll remind ourselves of the heart of Habakkuk as he cries out to the Lord in verse 2, how long are you going to allow these things to continue? It's a good thing to feel passionate about that which is righteous. We call it righteous indignation. That's a good thing. Nevertheless, Scripture is very clear. Don't let the sun go down on your wrath. Why would that be true? Well, James tells us in James chapter 1 that the anger of man does not accomplish the righteousness of God. Unfortunately, we are not holy like God, and so when we have anger, that anger does not turn into righteousness. It turns into bitterness and all kinds of hurtful things. So God says, surrender them. Psalm chapter 4, in which Ephesians quotes from, you know, on your bed, surrender it to the Lord. Offer a sacrifice of faith. And it really is a sacrifice, because you have to give up vindictiveness. You have to give up your power and your control. But when you do this, God says, I've got this. Paul reminds us in Romans that vengeance is the Lord's. He will repay. God's justice is far greater and far better than ours. And it is in trusting him that we find peace and solace. I've never found anybody to find peace and comfort in getting even. It just doesn't seem to work. And yet God says, put your trust in me. I'll take care of this. He does. And then he gives you peace. He allows you to sleep well at night. Well, Habakkuk starts off and he cries to the Lord, how long? How long are you going to let this bad stuff happen? We see things around us that we don't like, and it's hard for us to just sit there as we feel like we're doing. And so we cry out to God, and we go, well, what are you doing? Why are you taking so long? And when we get wrapped up in the passion of what we think needs to happen, it's easy for us to define for God what he needs to do. It's easy for us to tell God when he needs to act. We're reminded in Peter that God is not slow about his wrath. God is not slow about his promises, but is not wishing that any should perish. The goodness of God in the midst of this mixed up world. Well, Habakkuk cries unto the Lord, how long will I call for help in verse 2, and you don't seem to hear me? I cry to thee violence, and yet you don't seem to save. Why dost thou make me see iniquity and cause me to look on wickedness? Why would God cause you to do that? Why would he let you see these things? Is it so that you might do something about them? Well, I think in some cases God may call you to do that, but I think largely it is that you might call upon him, that you might learn to put your trust in him. He calls to the Lord and he says, destruction and violence are before me. Strife exists and contention arises. The law is ignored and the innocent are suffering because of it. It's an unfair world. Habakkuk was living in a nation, Judah, at this time that was doing all the wrong things. He calls the Lord, you need to do something. Well, you know the next paragraph. God answers in a resolving, I am doing something. It's called Babylon. They are coming. They will be swift on their judgment. They won't recognize man, women, or children. they will come and they will wipe everybody out. Of course, Habakkuk begins to backpedal at this, and he says, oh Lord, surely you're not going to let these evil people win. And you begin to realize that maybe you opened your mouth a little bit too fast. Maybe you wished a little bit too hard. Nevertheless, God is going to do right. God is not only telling Habakkuk that he's going to vindicate and he's going to do that which is righteous, but he is also teaching Habakkuk that you don't want to go the route of pride and arrogance and thinking that you know what people need. And he gives the example of the very one that is coming to attack them, that is to say, the king of Babylon. And he makes reference to the fact that his soul is not right within him because his passions have taken control and he's begun to do whatever he feels like doing, and it has created an insatiable desire to get whatever he wants, and he can't stop. And that's what passions seem to do. Before long, you begin to take control of your life and you begin to take control of the things around your life, and you seem to care less about how it affects anybody else. It's just about getting done what you want. There is no middle of the road. The passion begins to burn and you begin to go after it hard. Many of the things that we go after, as seems to be listed in chapter 2, are things like safety, which are not bad in and of themselves. Things like to be remembered, memorials unto ourselves. So we want to do something that is lasting, accomplish things that matter. We have these passions that pursue to even invent things that will help. Nevertheless, before long, these passions begin to go to the forefront and cause harm to many of those around us. We see in chapter 2, in particular in verses 9 through 11, how easy it is in the endeavor for security to build things at the hurt of others. And of course, he's given the example of Nebuchadnezzar all the way through these things. The desire to accomplish something great for ourselves, it doesn't matter how many souls we kill to do it, we'll build those cities no matter what. And he writes this in verses 12 through 14. To get what we want, we will beg, steal, borrow. We'll kill. It kind of reminds you of James. What's the source of your quarrels among you? Isn't it because you lust and you don't have? And even when you do ask God, you ask with wrong motives to consume after your own lust. Those passions, wrong passions, that have gone awry, instead of putting our trust in God and believing that God will supply all of our needs, we don't put our trust in Him. We start making these things happen ourselves. Well, I think Habakkuk gets the message because he finally comes to a place of surrender and he says, to the Lord, I know you're going to do these things. I know you're going to do what's right. I know you're going to set things straight, that vengeance is yours. You've got this. I get it. But I am concerned about that prophecy of Babylon coming. I mean, I know I prayed for it, but what's going to happen? And he cries out of the Lord in this, as we have made mention of it last week, a song, a poetic song in chapter 3, in which Habakkuk begins to sing, I suppose, to the Lord. As we come to the end of the chapter, if you just by way of reminder, if you look in verse 19, for the choir director on my stringed instruments. So he sings this song. Scripture tells us that it's a shiganoth, more specifically a highly emotional song, as he begins to come before the Lord. And it really is, as we've been talking about, a song of subjugation. That is to say, a song of submission. Coming before the Lord and finally saying, Lord, I trust you. You're going to do the right thing. But in the midst of calling upon the Lord, he asked him to do one thing. And it is this simple phrase that we come to in verse 2. Let's start here in verse 2 of chapter 3. Lord, I've heard the report about thee, and I fear. O Lord, revive thy work, bring life another way of putting it, bring life in the midst of the years, in the midst of difficulty. Only God can do that, can he? In the midst of the years, make it known, in your wrath, remember what? Mercy. Cry unto the Lord. You know, that's one thing that we couldn't do in our passions. Once you begin to hate something passionately, there's no remembering mercy, but God can. And how wonderful it is to know that when he controls all the buttons, which is ever true, that he will do what's right, that he will be merciful in the midst of all these things. There's a song that was sung a number of years ago, and I kind of appeal to you younger old people. It's the nicest way I could say it. The song, Only You. Do you remember that? The song is, I would say, a kind of hyperbole when it's applied to man, because it is an exaggeration. There's just no way that man could match up to these things. The song should have been written to God. As I read the words, to God it's an understatement when applied to him. But the song goes something like this. Only you can make this world seem right. Only you can make the darkness bright. Only you and you alone can thrill me like you do and fill my heart with love for only you. Well, in a way, this particular passage of Habakkuk, this song, is a song like that. And this song is saying, only you can make things right. The first verses, as he begins to tell us that he's surrendering his passions to the Lord, is declaring to us, only God can make bad times good. Only God can bring mercy out of wrath. And I am so comforted by that. When you and I have difficulties and we bring them before the Lord and we lay them at his feet, he's going to do the right thing. He's going to do the right thing by those that are in the midst of these difficult times. And as 2 Peter tells us, that God can simultaneously rescue the godly in the midst of a godless society at the same time that he's bringing judgment upon the godless. Only God could do that. Well, he says in verses 1 and 2, only God can make bad times good. But as we look now in verses 3 through 7, he begins to describe how he does this. And you have as your title in this particular passage, only from God will come. Will come what? Will come wisdom. Now, man wants to try to figure things out. Man wants to set things straight. Man wants to somehow get it right. But his wisdom is failed at best. And he begins to describe the wisdom of God in the text. Not only does he describe the wisdom of God and the sagacity of God, but he describes the splendor of God. In the midst of, and this is a key point, in the midst of the difficult times, the splendor of God. He describes the strength of God, the safety that God gives, something that man seeks for. In fact, if you look in chapter 2, isn't that what he was looking for? In verse 9, woe to him who gets evil gain for his house, to put his nest on high, to be delivered from the hand of calamity. Sure, man is trying to find safety from calamity, and yet he does it on the bodies of those around him, and he could care less on who has to suffer for him to get what he wants. Nevertheless, God does it in a way that is glorious. So he displays his safety as well as the stability that we have in Jesus Christ. No one can give you stability like God. So the description is this, and we pick up in verse 3. God comes from Teman. What an interesting way of putting it. And the Holy One from Mount Paran. God comes from Teman. Teman, what is that about? Well, Jeremiah 49:7 reminds us that it is a place that is well known for its wisdom. Sages came from Teman. It was a place in which wise counsel existed. and men had elevated themselves to this position. But it is also a place, strangely enough, that heads towards the desert. It heads towards the south of Judah, and as you head towards the region of Edom, which is the region of Teman, you'll find that there are a lot of caves, as well as it is literally the doorway to the desert. It's strange to think that man would look towards the desert for any kind of hope, but man has a tendency to go to all the wrong places to find the answers for things. And certainly Teman was known for this, and man would oftentimes go to Teman to try to find the wisdom of man. There's an interesting passage found in the book of Job, strangely enough. And if you turn there with me to Job chapter 4. There's a man by the name of Eliphaz. He is a Temanite. If you read with me in chapter 4, verse 1. Then Eliphaz from Teman, that would actually be the way of putting it, answers Job. Now, let me just say this, that it has clearly been, up to this point, a bad day for Job. One of those understatements, right? I mean, you consider the things that have happened to him. His sheep have been consumed. His servants have been consumed by fire. An attack on his land has come by the Chaldeans. In addition, a great wind, probably a tornado of sorts, came to his house, wiped out his house and all of his children. If that weren't bad enough, he now is struck with boils all over his body. Well, at least he'll get some comfort from his wife, right? No, Job chapter 2, she turns to him and says, "Why do you hold fast to your integrity?" Chapter 2, verse 9. "Curse God and die." I wouldn't say that those are the most encouraging words a man could have. It almost seems as if every corner, every turn that he makes, there's no place of relief. The sorrows have surrounded him, and there is no comfort. Well, at least he has his friends. So Eliphaz, the wise man, I guess you could call him the instigator of wisdom, comes to Job, and instead of comforting, understanding, giving some sort of hope, he almost immediately starts off with criticism, correction. In the passage, very condemning. And if you look at the passage, we'll read in chapter 4, verse 1, "Then Eliphaz the Temanite answered, 'If one ventures a word with you, will you become impatient?'" Well, yes, he's going to become impatient. He's hurting. "But who can refrain from speaking?" They just can't hold it back any longer. "Behold, you have admonished many. You have strengthened weak hands. Your words have helped the tottering to stand, and you have strengthened feeble knees. But now it's come to you, and you are impatient. It touches you, and you are dismayed." Comforting words, huh? When you're going through a difficult time. Isn't that exactly what you need to hear? When everything has been taken away from you, loss and pain and suffering and sorrow and disappointment, and that's what you want to hear? If you look at the end in Job chapter 42, verse 7, God addresses Eliphaz individually. And it says in verse 7 of Job 42, "And it came about after the Lord had spoken these words to Job, then the Lord said to Eliphaz the Temanite, 'My wrath is kindled against you and against your two friends.'" It seems like he was the instigator of this, doesn't it? "Because you have not spoken of me what is right, as my servant Job has." Well, he spoke according to the wisdom of man, but the wisdom of man is not good. It doesn't bring healing. It doesn't bring comfort. A man begins to open his mouth and he speaks a kind of wisdom, but no good comes from it. And as we've oftentimes defined, wisdom, according to Scripture, is skill in the art of living. That is to say that it gives you skills to benefit. But the wisdom of man never seems to really do that. You look behind you and all the words that were said just bring about pain and sorrow and more suffering. But the wisdom of God, I like the way Habakkuk puts it, comes from Teman. In other words, God's wisdom is coming that is going to bring comfort. And it was God's wisdom that brought comfort to Job. It was God that vindicated him. It was God that brought blessing in the midst of this desert in his life. And only God could do that. Habakkuk recognizes this fact that man cannot bring wisdom from these dry places, but God can. And out of the difficult times of your life, out of the sorrows of your life, out of the loss in your life, God can bring blessing. God is the only one that can somehow bring lasting comfort through difficulty. You go, well, how does he do that? And probably the best way to answer this is found in 2 Corinthians, and you don't need to turn there because you know the text so well. But in 2 Corinthians in chapter 1, Paul says, I had the sentence of death within myself. That's a desert. So that I might not trust in myself, but God who raises from the dead. So where's the comfort come? Well, the comfort comes from realizing that I have no strength, no peace in and of myself, nor in man, nor in anything else. And it's at that moment that you realize the power of God to comfort you. Where God says, though you walk through the valley of the shadow of death, you don't have to fear anything. I'm with you. And for the first time in your life, you realize a greater power than yourself. And it is that moment that you have what is called true comfort and true peace, because God has given you something that goes beyond what man could ever do. His statement is, God comes from Teman, and he says in verse 3, and the Holy One from Mount Paran. That is a mountain in which Moses met with the children of Israel. It was a time of their desert experience as they were heading in the thick of the desert at that time. And he pulls them aside and he gives them, strangely enough, a blessing. The reason I say strangely enough is that they were extremely obstinate at this juncture. If you turn me to Numbers in chapter 10, you'll see that they stop off in this particular area. And in chapter 10, we now realize that we're in the second year in the wilderness. And it says in verse 11, now it came about in the second year, in the second month, on the 20th of the month, which we're getting pretty close to the feast of Pentecost, that the cloud was lifted from over the tabernacle of the testimony. And the sons of Israel set out on their journeys from the wilderness of Sinai. Then the cloud settled down in the wilderness of, there it is, Paran. And as you come towards the end of Numbers, Moses realized that at this place of desert, God had promised good concerning Israel. You see that at the end of verse 29 of Numbers chapter 10. And then we read in verse 34, and the cloud of the Lord was over them by day. Then they set out from camp. It came about, the ark set out, that Moses said, rise up, O Lord, let your enemies be scattered, and let those who hate thee flee before thee. When it came to rest, he said, return thou, O Lord, to the myriad thousands of Israel. Well, if you look with me in Deuteronomy chapter 33, it makes further reference to this particular incident. And in Deuteronomy chapter 33, we read what God's intent was for Israel. It reads this way in chapter 33 of Deuteronomy. Now this is the blessing which the Lord had given to Moses. And he blessed the sons of Israel before his death. Verse 2, it says this, "And he said, the Lord came from Sinai and dawned on them from Mount Seir. He shone forth from Mount Paran. And he came from the midst of 10,000 holy ones. At his right hand there was flashing lightning for them." Indeed, I like verse 3. He loves, and you can put in here, his people. Indeed, he loves his people. Well, understanding the context of this, you realize he must certainly love his people. Because as you go, if you were to go back to the passage in Numbers, the very next chapter is, the people began to grumble. They began to complain. And Moses even comes before the Lord and he says, Did I give birth to these people? Why did you saddle them with me? Why am I responsible for them? And God is gracious. In fact, at a time when the people were probably the most rebellious, the most obstinate, God pulls them aside and he says, "This day I want to give you a blessing." Can you imagine that? That God can give and desires to give a blessing in the midst of even our rebelliousness. His arms are open wide. Habakkuk realized this. Habakkuk realized that only God could bring a sense of true comfort in the midst of the desert, in the midst of great loss, in the midst of great suffering. Habakkuk realized that only God would have good feelings towards his people, even though they were rebellious and hurtful. You know, I take great solace in that fact. And the wisdom of God is that his plans for us are good. He really wants good for us. And his intent is constantly good. You know, sometimes we get upset and we begin to discipline and we lose sight of the fact that why are we doing this? But God never loses sight of this. And Habakkuk takes great comfort in the wisdom that comes from Taman, of the great comfort and strength that come from Mount Paran. For God, when he corrects and he directs, is bringing good and only has intent for one thing, blessings of his people. Habakkuk says, God comes from Taman, verse 3, the Holy One from Mount Paran. His splendor covers the heavens and the earth is full of his praise. You realize that God, as he begins to shine, gives us a splendor that is far grander than any other splendor that the world could offer us. One of my favorite passages is Psalm chapter 19. If you just take a moment and turn there, you begin to see the glory of God as he describes it according to the sun rising. Psalm chapter 19, what a wonderful description of the glory of God coming and revealing himself through the daybreak. It reads this way in verse 1. The heavens are telling of the glory of God, and the firmament is declaring his handiwork. Day to day pours forth speech, night to night reveals knowledge. And let me just say this, that every time we see that sun, God is reminding us his faithfulness is new every morning. The sun is talking to us. It pours forth speech. There is no speech and there are no words, but their voice is not heard, yet their line has gone out throughout all the earth, their utterances to the end of the world. In them he has placed a tent for the sun. It's like a bridegroom coming out of his chamber, and we've often made mention of this, in which as the bridegroom would walk down the road, the lights would be lit, and it would be like a rising sun coming up. It says this in verse 7, therefore the law of the Lord is perfect. What is he talking about? He's talking about it's like light. My mother used to tell me when I'd kind of be afraid at night, she'd come and she says, everything's going to be fine in the morning. Just get some sleep, it'll be fine in the morning. And strangely enough, all the things that I was scared of when that sun came through my window were gone. You know, I didn't have to look under my bed to see if there's anything. There was a confidence that you had with the light. And his statement is, there is a light for you. And the light is a light that is splendorous. It is a majestic light that dawns in your heart. What is it? It's the law of the Lord. Verse 7, the law of the Lord is perfect. It restores the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure. It makes wise as simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. You see the dawning of a new day of hope springing up? His radiance is like the sunlight, Habakkuk says. His rays flashing from his hand. And there is the hiding of his power. Habakkuk not only tells us that with God there is great splendor and hope. When God comes, he gives us comfort and solace that will stick with us. It'll endure. But now in the passage, he begins to reveal the power of God. And I want you to note this, because the way that he describes the power of God is not only majestic, but mysterious. Read it with me once again. In Habakkuk chapter 3, verse 4. He has rays flashing from his hands. Watch the next phrase. And there is the hiding of his power. The concealed strength of God. You say, well, how could that bring me comfort? How could that encourage me? You know, I don't think there's anything more encouraging when you begin to see God's power and yet you can't see where it's coming from. Because at that moment you realize this is a God thing. I mean, when you can identify the source and you can see, oh, I understand how that works out, then it becomes a man thing. It becomes a logistic thing. It becomes a sense of, you know, utility. But when you say, you know what, this is unknowable. This is coming out of seemingly nowhere. You know how God does that? And he begins to work and you go, where did that come from? How could that happen? All these questions begin to arise in your mind. And he goes, you know what that is? That's called concealed power. Probably one of the greatest books that reveals this is the book of Esther. How many times is the name God mentioned in the book of Esther? Zero. But you see his power all the way through the pages. The power of God through the book of Esther and how he begins to work. And I take great comfort when I see his hand and I can't explain it. When I see his hand and I can't understand it. When there are things that are unknowable. There's a passage in Isaiah chapter 43, if you turn there with me, that reveal this comforting truth. Isaiah chapter 43, verse 18, if you'll pick up with me. By the way, keep your finger in Habakkuk. We're going to go back there. Isaiah 43, verse 18, God declares this, "Do not call to mind the former things, or ponder things of the past. Behold, I will do something new." Now, I just want to stop here just a second. That's the wonder of God, isn't it? You know, you and I are in, and difficult things happen to us. I think one of the first things that we do in our minds as we begin to reason through it is we try to figure out, now, what have I done in the past? How does this usually unfold? And we try to strategize according to what we know. But God says, maybe I'm going to work in a way that you've never seen before. I mean, had the waters ever parted before the children of Israel came against the water? That had never happened. It had never happened. And as you go through Scripture, you begin to see new things that had never happened before, new things that had never happened. Why would God work in such a way so that you wouldn't trust in what you know works, but you would trust in one who controls all things to work? He said, "Behold, I will do something new. Now it will spring forth. Will you not be aware of it? I will even make a roadway in the wilderness." Well, wait a minute. There's never been a road there before. Yeah, that's where I'm going to make one. Where there's never been one before. I'm going to make a path through the sea. It's never happened before. Listen, if you're not comforted by God's concealed power, you're not going to find comfort. But what a wonderful, comforting thought that is. That the God of the universe is going to work in a way. I love when, you know, we're literally backed in a corner and you turn to the Lord and say, I don't know what you're going to do on this one, but I can hardly wait to see. Because God's going to do something new, something different. God is not limited to what has been done. He doesn't have to orchestrate according to the laws of nature. I mean, if that were true, he wouldn't be walking on water. He wouldn't be multiplying the bread and the fish. Oh, well, God, you can't do that. Well, I just did. That's the way I work. How wonderful it is. I will make a roadway in the wilderness. Watch verse 19. Rivers in the desert. The concealed power of God. Why can you surrender your passions to God? Why should you? He's got this. And somehow he's going to bring good out of the desert. Somehow he's going to bring comfort. He's going to bring blessing, even though we're an obstinate people. God is going to bring light in the midst of darkness. God is going to radiate and enlighten when there is no hope, and his power is going to be made manifest when there's just no way, seemingly, that God can rescue. What a wonderful truth. Habakkuk chapter 3. It goes on and says in verse 5, before him goes pestilence and plague or flames, probably be another way of putting it. Plague being put in there because of a fever, but is actually making reference to a flame. And flames come after him. Probably one of the best descriptions in verse 5 is God's safety. And you read that, begin with, and you go, well, that doesn't look safe to me. But what he's talking about is the protection of his people. That God caused his people to be released through the plagues. And in his face, as he was going, he was revealing these plagues and literally preparing a path for his people. And behind him, he was purging those plagues and making a path for his people to follow. It was that great pillar of fire that he put between them and Egypt. And the proclamation is this, that we're safe walking behind him. Let him go ahead. He'll part the waters of those enemies that are there, and he'll provide a way in which we can follow. I would say this, don't go in front of God. Stand behind him. Humble yourself under the mighty hand of God, and he'll exalt you, and he'll take care of you. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Don't lean on your own understanding. Walk behind him. Let him direct your paths. Hold on to him. And it's a wonderful picture as you literally see God parting a way for his people and purging a way for them to come. And it's the grace of God and a wonderful, at a wonderful time in which it seems as if all has failed and all is lost. But God has made a way. Kind of reminds us of that song, God has made a way, right? When there seems to be no way. Right. It says this in verse 6. He stood and surveyed the earth. I like the fact that it starts off with a perfect tense, which means that he stood his ground. He stood fast and surveyed the earth. God's not scared, is he? We may be afraid, but God is not afraid. God takes his stand and he surveys the earth. He measures the earth. And that phrase, measured the earth, actually means a sifting. The best description is you take a bunch of grain and you put it in a barrel. And if you want to get a good measurement, you shake it. And in shaking it, it kind of levels off and you see if you need more. Well, God is measuring the earth according to his standards. And so he's shaking it to see what's there. And the text goes on and it says, he stood and he surveyed the earth and he looked and startled the nations. Yes, the perpetual mountains were shattered. The ancient hills collapsed. His ways are everlasting. Well, stability comes from God, isn't it? And when hardship comes and the world begins to shake and we begin to see all those things that we have been putting our trust in that we thought, well, that's going to be there forever. I remember thinking as a kid, certain stores, Kmart's going to be around forever. It's just going to be the most giant store forever. And, you know, all the stores that I thought were going to last, most of them are gone. New ones have come up that I had never even thought about before. That the mountains of the world don't stand. But God is everlasting. And you and I need a stability that can't be shifted. And it is God's grace that he begins to shake the mountains so that all these things that we tend to put our trust in, we see the fallacy of that. As you look in verse 7, I saw the tents of Cushan, which is in the region of Egypt, in the northern part of Africa, and the tent curtains of the land of Midian, which is the Arabian Peninsula. Interestingly enough, where Dubai is at this time. Even now, man is looking to that place and perceiving it as, I think that Dubai at this juncture is the wealthiest city, they say, in the world. A lot of oil over there in this particular region. But God is causing, look at this, the tents of Cushan to be under distress. And the tent curtains, and the reason that it's named this in the Hebrew, it actually means things that flap in the wind. You can get the picture of God blowing on it, and they begin to tremble, because curtains tremble when the wind goes on them. The tent curtains of the land of Midian were trembling. Well, God is a source of stability, though all other things will fail. All other ground is sinking sand, right? There's a passage that I want you to turn to found in Psalm chapter 46. Psalm 46. And it gives these wonderful, comforting words to those of us who feel like the earth is falling apart. Things aren't happening the way they should. Fear not. God is in control. It is God who's even doing the shaking. What happened to the things that I'm trusting in? God says, let it go. The psalmist writes this in Psalm 46, verse 1. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Isn't it good to know? He's right there when you need him. Can you say that about all the other things out there? I mean, even when you go to the emergency room, you have to wait. Therefore, we will not fear, though the earth should change, and though the mountains slip into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam, and though the mountains quake at its swelling pride, there is a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy dwelling places of the Most High. God is in the midst of her. She will not be moved. God will help her. When morning dawns, the nations have made an uproar, the kingdoms tottered. He raised his voice, the earth melted. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our stronghold. Come, behold the works of the Lord, who has wrought desolations in the earth. He makes wars to cease to the end of the earth. He breaks the bow and cuts the spear in two. He burns the chariots with fire. Watch the phrase, verse 10. Cease striving. Know that I am God. I'll be exalted among the nations. I'm reminded of a great hymn that was written a number of years ago. The song is entitled, When I Survey the Wondrous Cross. You know, you think of the cross of Christ, and you can't help but feel like, what a moment of defeat. A time of greatest sorrow. A time in the disciples' life when they felt all had been lost. Nevertheless, it was the place in which the greatest glory came. Our passion somehow will try to make things right, but will only be destructive when we release these things into the hands of God. God will make things right and bring salvation. The song reads this way. When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of glory died. My richest gain I count but loss, and pour contempt on all my pride. Forbid it, Lord, that I should boast, save in the death of Christ my God. All the vain things that charm me most, I sacrifice them to his blood. See from his head, his hands, his feet, sorrow and love flow mingled down. Did e'er such love and sorrow meet? Or thorns compose so rich a crown? Were the whole realm of nature mine, that were a present far too small. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. Were the whole realm of nature mine, that were a present far too small. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my life, my soul, my all. Who would have thought that God, through judgment, would bring salvation? The cross is the judgment of God on sin. But he remembered mercy in his judgment. Shall we pray? Father, we come before you today, and we realize that our passions left to ourselves would just bring destruction. We have good intentions. Our desires are to correct, to make things right. But we realize our wisdom could not surpass yours. For you alone have a power that is concealed and hidden, one that is bringing forth good in the midst of evil. You have the power to bring out mercy in the midst of judgment. You alone can make this a good time. Lord, our trust is in you. Our hope is in you. There's no one else we can turn to. Man has failed. I have failed. In great emotional, intense song, I come before you and I surrender my passions. I trust you. Somehow you'll make things right. But you'll do something better than make things right. You'll cause the dawn to break forth in the midst of the greatest darkness. Only you could do that. Your head's bowed and your eyes closed. I can't help but feel that there are things in your life as well as mine that we feel upset about. There are concerns that we have. The tendency is to want to take control of those things, to manipulate them, to imagine what needs to be done, to recall all the resources that we had used in the past, to somehow patch them together and come up with a solution. There is no solution that is best for everyone. My passion won't let me think straight. I could never know what you could do. So with your heads bowed and your eyes closed, why don't you give it over to the Lord? Only God could bring salvation out of judgment. Only he can bring something good out of something terrible. But I believe he can. And I believe the whole reason why he's shaking your mountains my mountains. And so we would not put our trust in these things. That we would see the fallacy of their hope. That we would realize that He alone is everlasting. You pray this sunny place.
All to Jesus I surrender, all to Him I freely give. I will ever love and trust Him. In His presence daily live. I surrender. I surrender all to Thee, my blessed Savior. I surrender all to Jesus. Surrender, Lord, I keep myself to Thee. Fill me with Thy love and power. Let Thy blessing.
Thorns and make them the most majestic of crowns. We give You thanks for Your Son, Jesus Christ, who has forgiven us of our sins, washed us and made us white as snow. At a time when we deserve the judgment, Your judgment came upon Him and we were saved. How unexpected was that? We give You thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.